Well, as Rick said, we shall be looking at Psalm 23 this morning, so let's open our Bibles and turn there. Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we praise you for every opportunity that we have to hear your word and preach your word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having the scriptures before us. And Lord, we pray that, again, as we come to study your word, that you would help us. May we come with eager hearts and minds. May we treasure the truths that we find in these texts. And Lord, as we so often pray, we ask that you would help us to be doers of your word and not merely hearers only. Lord, please come, help us, bless us, speak to us through your word this morning, we ask. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this could be the last time I preach here in this church for a while, because as you know, Wednesday, next week, God willing, we are planning to move over to New Haven in Connecticut. And so, as I was thinking about what to preach on this Sunday, my mind turned to Psalm 23. To the first sermon I ever preached here in this church. It was over 10 years ago now, I think almost to the day, in fact. And it was on Psalm 23, it was on verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And so I thought it might be nice for us this morning to go back to this text, to think about this, because in a way, not that much has changed. The way I began that sermon then, all those years ago, I still have the notes for it, the way I began was talking about fear. And fear of the future, fear of the unknown, fear of what may yet come to pass. Fear itself can be a big weapon of the devil, I said, because the devil knows that if he can in some way persuade us that at some future point God may yet abandon us, that he may leave us, that he may forsake us, if he knows he can persuade us of that, then he knows he's gone a long way towards immobilizing our Christian testimony and spoiling our joy. And so fear, especially fear of the future, it's a big weapon in the devil's hands. It's a fiery dart that he keeps in his arsenal to use against the believer. That was what I said all those years ago. And as I say, in many ways, even though many years have passed since then, and we're older and a bit wrinklier and a bit greyer than we were then, really, not that much has changed. Because it's the same struggle that we face today spiritually. We have a fear of the future. What's going to happen? What's going to be the outcome of all this? How is this thing going to work itself out? Maybe you have a challenge in your life right now. Some worry or some threat, some wrecking ball that looks like it's swinging into the walls of your life, and you're worried and thinking, how is this going to work out? What's going to happen to me here? Or maybe collectively as a church, you know, leader, an elder is going to another church in another part of the country, and perhaps you're thinking, what's going to happen to us? What will happen to the church? What's going to happen in the future? The times have changed, but in many ways, the same challenges are still there for us today. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to go back to Psalm 23 this morning to sort of bring it full circle, but also at the same time to see how we can derive confidence from this psalm. We can have confidence in the good shepherd, the best shepherd of all. We don't need to fear. We can trust in him. And there are four aspects to this that I want us to think about. How he prospers, how he protects, how he provides, and how he preserves. So firstly, he prospers. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So he begins here with a very confident affirmation. Here he is. He's possibly, some of the commentators think he's at the end of his life. And he's looking back here, and he's reflecting on the way that God has led him and the paths that God has brought him down, the goodness that he's shown to him, the faithfulness that he has maintained to him. And he's thinking about this, and he's encouraging himself in this way, and he says here, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. That's the name here, Yahweh. Whenever you see the word there, Lord, in capital letters, that's what it refers to. It's the highest personal name for the covenant God. This is the great I am that I am, as he declared himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's all that God is and all that he stands for. His divine attributes, his timelessness, his strength, his inexhaustible riches, his wisdom. He's entirely self-sufficient. He has no need of anyone or anything. He doesn't need to go and ask wisdom from someone else. He doesn't need to get counsel or advice from anyone else. He's entirely self-sufficient. And that's what this name means. He's self-existent, he's self-sufficient. And you find this word Lord, it's all over the Old Testament. 4,000 times you find it in the Old Testament, and here we have it again. And what's interesting in this verse is the way it's connected there to the word shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That's very interesting. That's very striking. Kidner points out that usually in the Psalms, the name for God would be something a little more impersonal, like a king, or a rock, or a deliverer. But here in this psalm, it's the Lord is my shepherd. It's much more personal. And also, it's unusual because in Israel and many ancient societies in those days, the work of the shepherd was one that was seen as being very low. Who would you get to do the work of a shepherd if you were a family? You'd get the youngest boy in the family to do it. It was seen as the lowest job. Nobody wanted to be a shepherd. It was the task nobody really wanted to do. It was the dirty job. You had to work long hours. You had to be out there 24 hours a day. Looking after sheep, that was an endless task. All the things that you need to do to maintain sheep, it would just go on and on. And so who in their right mind wanted to be a shepherd? And yet here in this psalm we read that the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the self-sufficient, the self-existent God, he is my shepherd. Psalm 80 says the same thing. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Genesis 49, Jacob speaking to his sons, he speaks of the mighty God of Jacob as the shepherd of Israel. And Ezekiel 34, the Lord describes himself there as the shepherd who goes seeking for the sheep. And so you'll find this in various places in the Bible. And here is David, he's picking up on this again. And here he says very confidently, very assuredly, the Lord is my shepherd. That's an amazing thing, just to be able to say that. The Lord is my shepherd. That's what you could call a sort of Rocky Mountain text or a Taj Mahal text, if you don't mind me using that phrase. I was explaining this to our small group a few weeks ago. Last December, I had the opportunity to go to India with Samuel Bhopuri, and he took me on a train ride all the way up to northern India. We went to Agra, to the Taj Mahal, and it's just an astonishing sight. You know, no matter all the religious things that go on with it, just to see it architecturally, it is an astonishing sight. To see it in a warm, shimmering afternoon under the Indian sun, to come out, you go, wow. It really is, it's wow. You see it and you're amazed when you look at this thing. But, you know, my guide, the guide who took us around, he didn't go, wow. He'd seen it 1,000 times. He goes around there every day. When he saw it, he didn't go, wow. He's just so used to it. And Psalm 23, verse 1, can be a bit like that for us. We're just so familiar with this verse. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, we recite this, we sing this, we've learnt it at school. We're so familiar with this, we just get used to it. It doesn't strike us anymore, but it's breathtakingly beautiful. It's amazing. The Lord, the self-existent, self-sufficient Lord, is my shepherd. When you think about what a shepherd does, the Lord is my shepherd. We could go home now and spend the rest of the day just thinking about that. But you don't pay me to do that, so let's open it up a little more. There are a couple more things that we can think about in these opening verses. Now think about the competence that's implied here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's competence being expressed here, there's sufficiency. I shall not want. Sufficiency in two particular areas. Feeding and leading. That was basically the shepherd's job. That's what a shepherd is assigned to do, so to lead the sheep and to feed the sheep. That's what he's to do. He's to guide and to provide, because sheep are pretty, basically, they're pretty clueless creatures, aren't they? Sorry to any sheep lovers out there, but sheep are. They're helpless. They're clueless. They go to the wrong places. They graze in the wrong parts of the field. They wander off. They eat things they're not supposed to eat. They eat poisonous shrubs when they should be eating green grass. And so the shepherd has to watch over them. And also the kind of land that they need to feed on wasn't always available. And so the shepherd has to work hard to make sure there's pasture for them. In the summertime, You couldn't always be sure that there would be water for them to drink while they were feeding. And then in winter time, it might be so cold, there could even be snow on the ground in parts of Lebanon, and you wouldn't have any grass at all. There's a missionary traveller called W.M. Thompson. He wrote a book called The Land and the Book, and he explored this part of the world, and he describes in it how when the snow covered the ground in Lebanon during the winter, the shepherds could spend all day up in the trees just cutting down twigs and leaves so that there was something for the sheep to eat there on the ground. And so that's the shepherd's job. That's what he does. He leads and he feeds. And this is what the good shepherd does. And he does it very well. The psalmist says here, he makes me to lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. So he's very good at this. This is a lovely place he's brought me to, is what he's saying here. These particular verses, it's not just about feeding. This is a whole picture. It's a meadow. It's a very beautiful pastoral scene here. He's not just eating. He's stretching out. He's resting, he's luxuriating in this long grass, and it's a picture of contentment and satisfaction, a deep sense of well-being that's being expressed here. And this is what David is doing. He's sort of looking back on his life and thinking about how God has blessed him and all the good he's done to him. He's saying, the Lord is good. He's been a good shepherd to me. I've had a good life. I was reading a book about Churchill recently. Occasionally I like to do that, just to read a little bit about his life. I read one recently and I came across a quote that was quite interesting. Speaking about Winston Churchill and his life, he said, this man, he said, he lived the life that many would love to have lived. He survived 50 gunfights and drank 20,000 bottles of champagne. He won the public school's fencing cup and rode in the last cavalry charge of the British Army. He created British Petroleum, he invented the combat tank, and founded the state of Jordan and Iraq. And, of course, by resisting Hitler, he saved Europe and perhaps the rest of the world. So, he had a pretty action-packed life, didn't he? He had a good life, really, is what the author was saying there. And that's the sort of picture here. David is saying the same thing in a far higher sense as a believer. He's saying that I've had a good life. The Lord has been so good to me. He has brought me to a good place. He's had a good life. He's lying back in this meadow and he's content. He's satisfied. It's like if you were at, maybe you have a 50th birthday party and you look back and you think, oh, the Lord has been good to me. The Lord has taken care of me. He's blessed me in so many ways. Or perhaps one of your children gets married and the family there, other children there, and perhaps there's even a few grandchildren there. You look around and you say, the Lord has been good to me. He's a good shepherd. He has taken good care of me. And that's what's being expressed in these words, his competence. But then also we can see compassion there as well. He restores my soul. Sheep can get into real trouble. Sheep can get themselves into difficulties. They can wander off. They can fall into pits. They can end up hanging over precipices. They can even... There's one book I was reading this week by a man who used to be a sheep farmer himself. He's now a minister. And apparently sheep, what they can do is they can topple over and they end up getting stuck. And apparently the gases build up in their stomach, so it completely alters the center of gravity and they're not able to get themselves right again. They can kick their legs, but they just cannot get themselves back up. And so then the shepherd will come along and he will heave them over and get them onto their feet and they will go scampering off to be with the fold again. And that kind of thing can happen spiritually. The believer can get himself into all kinds of difficulties, falling into pits spiritually, getting isolated from the flock, falling down somewhere, helpless, not able to put himself right or get herself right. And David, of course, knew all about this. David had a bad fall when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be murdered, putting him in the front line of the battle, knowing assuredly that he would be killed. Terrible thing for David, the man after God's own heart, to do. Is there any way that he could get himself right? Any way he could get himself back on his feet? Didn't seem to be. He was backslidden for months and months, it seems. And then the Lord, the good shepherd, came and he sent Nathan the prophet to him with those words. As he ministered to him, it seems day after day, eventually he broke through with that parable that he spoke to David and he said, David, David, it's you. It's you, you. You are the man. And David's heart was smitten, he was broken, and he repented of his sins, and he was restored. Psalm 32, you start to see the healing flowing out again. It's as if the blood is circulating in the system once again, like the sheep being put up on his feet. And Psalm 51 as well, restore to me It's the same word. Shuv, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your free spirit. That's what he does. He restores my soul, David says. Literally, that means he restores my life. He restores my person. He restores a sense of wholeness to me. And maybe you've experienced something of that. You've known that in your own life. But you've fallen. You've fallen down into a pit. You're all upside down spiritually. And you just couldn't seem to put yourself right. You were getting colder and colder spiritually, drifting away from the people of God. But then the Lord came with a sermon, maybe. Or perhaps it was a friend. Kind words of counsel. Or maybe a retreat. And you came back. You were brought back. On Friday, I saw this man. He offered to help me fix my van. He was a body shop guy, and he was going to do some work on my van. And he actually drove me home after I dropped my van off at his shop. And we got into conversation, and I told him what I did. And then he began to open up, and he'd been at a Reformed church for many, many years. And he told me he came to one point in his life where he was having some difficulties. And so he started to have a drink. And the number of drinks would increase, and also the quantity that he was drinking also began to increase. And before he knew it, he said, I was an alcoholic. And he said that he told his wife, and she was a godly praying woman, and he told his pastor, and together they helped him. And through the intervention of these individuals, it put him right. So much so that he not only overcame his alcoholism, but also he said it was a kind of a revival, a spiritual awakening took place in his own soul. And he said to me in the car, he said, you can use me as an illustration if you like. And I thought, well, I can, because I was thinking about this text in Psalm 23. He restores my soul, because that's what the good shepherd does. He comes along, nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves the 99, he goes for the one, and he restores him and puts him on his shoulders and brings him back, and there's great rejoicing. And hasn't he done that for you, maybe at some point in your life? Hasn't he restored you in some way? Or maybe you need restoring now. Perhaps you're here and you're all upside down spiritually, and you're drifting, and your heart is getting colder and colder. You need him, the shepherd, to come and set you right again. He's speaking to you this morning. Call to him. Come to him. He can restore your soul. So, that's the first point. We're spending most of our time on that first point. He prospers us. I'll be more brief with the remaining points. Secondly, he protects us. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So here the picture changes again somewhat. We move now from a lush, verdant meadow now to a deep valley. We've moved from the lush, verdant pastures now to a dark canyon floor. Because in ancient Israel, valleys weren't very nice places. When we think of a valley, maybe we think of something you might see in England, a lovely bed of flowers there, and perhaps a stream running through it. Valleys are nice places, but not in Israel. These were dark places. These were canyons. These were unpleasant places, especially if you were a sheep. Sheep didn't like going down into dark places. Apparently, sheep have bad eyesight at the best of times. They don't like to go into dimly lit places. Canyons, this is where wolves and lions could hang out. They could jump out on them any time. And so, you know, in those sort of places, it could quite literally become for the sheep the shadow of death. And so sheep don't like valleys. It's not a nice place for them to be. And yet we see here in this psalm, still the shepherd, he leads them down there. Still the shepherd, he's got the valley route on his map. He's still going to take them down there, whether they like it or not. It's part of his leading. Can see that in verse 2. He leads me beside still waters. Verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He's still leading. He's still in control. But there are times when he will lead his sheep down into very dark valleys. The kind of leading, taking us to places we'd rather not be and we'd rather not have to go. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that for the rest of your life you're going to be stretching out, luxuriating in beautiful green meadows with a trickling stream running by. No, there are going to be times when the Lord will lead you down into a very, very dark valley. But at the same time, that doesn't mean to say that we need to give way to fear. Because look what he says here. I will not fear. I will not fear. Even though I have to go down this road, even though I have to go down this valley, I will not allow doubt and despondency and dread and anxiety to take hold of me. No, he says, I won't. What's the reason? Because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, these were the instruments of the shepherd, the tools of his trade. And a carpenter, he might have a hammer, a saw, and a chisel. The shepherd, he had his staff and his rod. You know, the staff is the longer pole, would have a hook on the end, so he could sometimes hook out the sheep from the flock. The rod is actually, I suppose we might call it a club, or here in the States, it would be something like a baseball bat, something like that. It could be used as a weapon, because shepherds, they had to be fairly tough characters. We tend to think of shepherds as sort of young, dozy, dopey fellows sitting under a tree, having a snooze with a little piece of straw hanging out of the corner of his mouth. Not in ancient Israel. If you were a shepherd, you had to be tough. You had to be a fairly mean character. Shepherd, he had to be wise. He had to be very alert. He had to watch out for those who might come and attack his flock. Spurgeon quotes a man called J.M. Porter. He's another missionary traveler in the 19th century. And he went to the Transjordan region at that time. And he said this: "The shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which generally arose, which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed all too plainly they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment." So, you know, these guys are no pussycats. These are pretty tough hombres, these men. And so if you approach one of these characters thinking that you could make off with one of their sheep, you better expect a few bruises. You better expect these guys are going to go toe to toe with you to defend and protect their sheep. And that's what a good shepherd does. He steps in, he defends, he protects his sheep. He rescues his sheep. And you can think of situations in your own life where he's done that for you. You know, I was just the past few weeks been reflecting back on 10 years in Michigan. And you know, I've had 4 high-speed road accidents since I've been in Michigan. I've never had a car accident before, actually. 4 since I came to Michigan. But by the grace of God, I've walked away from every single one of them. And one of them, you know, sort of in car stunt terms, the most spectacular of them, I was driving along, you all know about this, I was driving along I think it was the I-96, going to Livonia. And passing this car on the outside, and he didn't see me, and he pushed me up onto the median, and I tried to correct it, and I overcorrected it, and I flipped it up, and the people who were behind me told me what happened is the car did a 360 in the air, and it came down on the median, and then it went straight across 2 lanes of oncoming traffic. And I went straight through the middle of it all, and ended up on a ditch the other side, and I got out, and all I had wrong was just a chipped fingernail. And other people stopped, they came running over, and they were saying, "I can't believe that you got out of that car. You shouldn't have got out of that car." And I was a little dazed, and I was just going, "The Lord, it's the Lord, He saved me. The Lord spared me." And, you know, I'm sure you have similar stories, don't you? He does that, doesn't he? He intervenes in remarkable ways sometimes. But that doesn't mean to say He will always do that. There may come a time when He doesn't do that. In fact, there will come a time when He will lead us down into that valley of the shadow of death for the last time. When each one of us, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death for the final time. But even then, David is saying, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to give way to fear. He says here, "Oh, fear no evil because you are with me." You notice that? What he says there, "You are with me." It changes here at this point. David, up to this point, he's been speaking of the Lord in the third person. Now, He leads me, He feeds me. Now he says, "You." It's as if he snubs us now, and he looks directly at the Lord, and he says, you will be with me. I won't fear, because you are with me. That's the shepherd. He's right by his side. Up in the meadow, the shepherd is quite happy to go on ahead and to lead the sheep, and to allow them to follow some way behind. But now they're going down into this deep, dark valley. Now, the shepherd is right by the side of his sheep. He's right there. He is right beside him. And that's the kind of shepherd that we have. The deeper the valley, the closer he stays. The darker our path, the nearer he is by our side. So even when we have to go down and face that, the darkest, deepest valley of all, the valley of the shadow of death, the one that we all have to face at some point, still, we don't need to fear. We can be bold. We can be courageous. We can even be joyful. We can even sing. Isabel Allison, Marion Harvey, they were Scottish Covenanters. They were martyred for their faith in 1681. And as they came out of their cell to go towards the gallows, they walked across the prison yard. And, you know, that's a valley-like walk. And at this point, Marion turned to her friend and says, "Come on, Belle, we can't walk in silence. This is our great day. Let's sing." And they sang together Psalm 23, the metrical version, as the Scots love to sing. "Though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still." They sang that together as they walked to their death. You can do that. When you have the best shepherd by your side, you can sing even in the darkest places. So he prospers us, he protects us. Thirdly, he provides. Now, this is verse 5, and you can see here the scene changes again. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So we've moved now, we've gone from the meadow to the valley, and now we go to the dining room. This is the banquet hall, and we find here a feast with some rather unusual guests here. He says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." So it's a feast in the presence of his foes. What's the scene here? What's David thinking of when he's writing these words? One commentator, Alec Motier, suggests it could be 2 Samuel 17, where David is on the run from his son Absalom, and he comes to this place, Mahanaim, and there he finds Shobi and Machir and Barzillai laying up for him a raft of provisions for him and for his loyalists. And so in that situation, David could quite literally have said, "Lord, you prepare a table for me right under the noses of my enemies." Well, Spurgeon, he once told the story of a godly minister in England who was on the run from his persecutors, and he ran into a barn and he hid himself in a hayloft, and these soldiers came in and they were trying to get him, and they were sticking their bayonets into the straw, and one of them nicked his foot, but they never found him. And he remained there for a few days, and then a hen came along and laid an egg right by where he was. And the next day the hen did exactly the same thing for a number of days, as long as the minister was there. And Spurgeon uses that as an example. And the Lord does that, doesn't he? Sometimes he prepares a table for us. He anoints my head with oil. Now, is that still the sheep metaphor there? Some think we're actually changing it. We're losing the sheep shepherd metaphor now. Now it's tables and it's oil, so this isn't about sheep and shepherds. But I don't know. I would tend to agree with those who say that, no, we can still maintain this sheep motif. Because a table, actually that word table, it doesn't have to mean a piece of furniture the way that we understand a table. It can refer just to something spread out. You can have a table of land. On hilly areas, you could get tabletops. You ask Kate and Gehisa about Cape Town is a tabletop mountain there. Also, oil. A shepherd would use oil on his sheep when he brought them home at the end of a day. He would take oil and he would rub it into the head of the sheep to get rid of the lice and the flies. And a cup. They would use a two-handled cup with water to give the sheep drink. And so I don't think we need to abandon the sheep shepherd imagery here. The shepherd's care for his sheep, it extends to a table and to a cup. And for us as Christians as well, we know that the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, his care for us extends to a table and to a cup. Once a month, when we come and we have the Lord's Supper, there is a table and there is a cup. Table spread for us and a cup prepared for us. It's pointing us to that banquet that one day will be made ready for us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's reminding us of the cost to our Lord Jesus to provide that for us. It cost him his life, it cost him his blood. Because for us to be able to come to that table and eat and drink, he had to go to the cross and he had to thirst. For us to be able to come and sit down and commune with God, he had to go to the cross and he had to suffer the wrath of God. He had to pour out his own life. And that's something you read about in the previous psalm, Psalm 22. It's no coincidence that those psalms are where they are in the Psalter. In fact, to really understand Psalm 23, you've got to read through Psalm 22, first of all. That's why they're together. They have to be taken with each other. You won't appreciate the one without the other. You won't fully appreciate what it means for us to be able to drink the cup in Psalm 23 until you read about the Lord Jesus thirsting in Psalm 22. And the only reason we can pass through the valley and face death is because in Psalm 22, he's tasted death. And on the cross, he's defeated death. And to drink the cup of blessing, we can only do that because he has drunk down to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. So that's why the table is spread for us. That's why it overflows for us, because he has taken our place. if we're Christians. He has taken our punishment. So, you know, let me ask you that question. This morning, was it for you? Did the Good Shepherd die for you? Did he shed his blood for you? That's the most important question. That's the most important question in life. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon this morning, in fact, if you don't remember anything else from the 10 years I've been here, just remember that. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Am I one of his sheep? Nothing else matters in life besides that question. Everything else is immaterial, really. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Do I belong to the Shepherd? Am I one of his sheep? You have to get that matter settled. Boys and girls, young people, you have to get that matter settled by trusting in him, surrendering your life to him, believing in him for yourself and following him day by day through life. That's all that matters. The Good Shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Am I one of his sheep? Brings on to our final point. We're looking here at the qualities, the characteristics of the best shepherd. He prospers, he protects, he provides. Finally, he preserves. This is verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the picture changes again. We've moved this time from the meadow to the valley to the banqueting hall, and now we've gone to a house. We've gone to the house of the Lord. So this is the future now that he's looking into. This is the eternal future of every true child of God. This is the future that awaits us in the Father's house. This is our hope. It's our longing. This is the journey that we're on. There's a progression going through here. You can see in verse 3, he says, though I walk through the valley, so that's present tense. Then in verse 6, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. So that's future tense. So that's what's coming to him. That's where he's going. That's what he's got in store. But notice what it says in between those verses. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So I'm going through the meadows, I'm going through the valleys, and he is with me all the time. And I'm on my way to the house of the Lord, and now I'm going to be with him forever. What a blessed thought. But in the meantime, on the way there, what's going to happen? The whole journey there, goodness and mercy are going to be with me. They're going to be by my side the whole way. I'm going to be prospered and blessed all the way by these two things. This is a good life he's talking about. I mean, just to end up in the Father's house itself. I mean, that's wonderful enough, isn't it? You just think of the paradise, the pleasures that await us there together in the house of the Lord. I mean, that in itself is amazing. But then on top of that, he says we've got these two other things. These two attendants, these two heavenly bodyguards, as it were, goodness and mercy, and they're going to follow us all the way there. In fact, you know, follow, probably not the best translation. Pursue, really, it's a much stronger word. In the original, it's a word which is very vigorous and very active. It's used more often of being pursued by your enemies. It's used of Pharaoh, when he and his men, they hot-tailed it across the wilderness, trying to cross Egypt to get the Israelites in Exodus 14. Or Israel going in pursuit of the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. So it's that kind of a pursuit. But here it's used of the Lord with goodness and mercy. This is the way he follows his friends. Very actively, very vigorously. And that's what David is saying here. You know, all the way through, I'm being followed. He was a man who knew all about being followed, wasn't he? Saul followed him for so much of his life. And Absalom, even his own son, put him to flight at one time. David was a man who knew all about being followed. In fact, you might even say, oh, are you sure about this, David? You got this right? Goodness and mercy are going to follow you? Don't you mean disaster and calamity will follow me all the days of my life? Trials and perplexity will follow me? Evil men, workers of iniquity are going to follow me all the days of my life? He doesn't say that. He says, goodness and mercy are going to follow me. They're going to pursue me very vigorously. They won't let me go. I mentioned the sheep farmer. Douglas Macmillan, he was a farmer, and then he became a Scottish minister. And in his book, he tells about this Scottish sheep farmer who had two sheepdogs. And he called them Goodness and Mercy. Because he said, you know, just like David, these things just follow me around all the time. And that's what David is saying here. Spurgeon calls them my twin guardian angels, one at my back and one at my beck. Goodness follows to provide, mercy follows to pardon. And that's what David is saying here. He has this confidence that he'll be preserved all the way through to the Father's house, and in between, goodness and mercy are going to go with him all the way. or as John says in his gospel of the Lord Jesus, having loved his own in this world, he loved them right to the end. All the way through. Through the meadows, through the valleys, in the presence of enemies, even in death itself, there's nothing, is there? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Good Shepherd's love, it will never fail. It will carry us through this life on into the next. That's what the Good Shepherd does. Now, John's Gospel, we were there last Lord's Day, John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you. That's the plan of the Good Shepherd. That's what he's going to do. He's going to lead us, if we're his people, all the way through this life. He will take us safely to be with him in the next, and all the way there, goodness and mercy are going to follow us every step. And so, what should be our response to that this morning? How do we react to that? It should produce in us confidence and hope and a joyful sense of expectation. No matter what we're going through, no matter what the changing scenes of life, whether we're going through the bright summer meadows or whether we're going down through dark valleys, whatever path he's leading you through, you can have confidence in him. You can. You can have absolute confidence in him this morning if you're a Christian. I don't know what things you're facing right now. I don't know what your challenges are. Maybe it's financial crisis, relationship meltdown, perhaps health worries, maybe some medical tests that are coming back and you're getting anxious. What am I going to do? What's going to happen to me? How is this all going to work itself out? Or maybe as a church, one of the pastors is going to the other side of the country. What's going to happen to us here? What does the future hold? What do you do then? Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd, the best shepherd. He's the one who's promised to be with us throughout our Christian life. He's going to bring us to the house of the Lord. And goodness and mercy are going to follow you every step of the way. So don't be downcast. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Trust in him. Look to him. Believe in him. Expect from him. That's what he's saying here in this psalm. He says, have confidence. Have trust in me. Expect me to provide for you. Look to me to provide. You remember, perhaps you don't remember, I first preached a sermon about 10 years ago. I used this illustration of this old Baptist preacher, Roland Hill. He was quite an eccentric character, Roland Hill. And there was one time somebody gave him £100 to pass on to a poor minister. And in those days, you know, £100 is an awful lot of money. And so he looked at this and he thought, if I send this money to him all in one go, you know, this is going to be the ruin of the man. This could be his spiritual undoing. What I'll do is I'll send him £5 a week. So he got an envelope, he divided the money up, put £5 in. He's about to seal it, and then he's put in a little note, £5 more to follow. And he popped that into the envelope, he sent it to the minister, and a couple of weeks later the minister gets his envelope and he opens up £5. £5, a lot of money. Oh, £5, more to follow. And then a couple of weeks later another envelope arrives, £5. Man is beside himself. More to follow, and this is going on week by week by week, and you know, soon the minister is beginning to expect it, and soon he's looking out for the window for the postman to bring him his £5. And that's really what the Lord is telling us in this psalm. You don't need to fear, you don't need to be anxious about the future. He wants you to have such unwavering trust and confidence in him that no matter how uncertain things look, no matter how foreboding the future looks, trust in him, look to him, more to follow, more to follow. As it says in this psalm, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, you, all of us, if we're believers, all the days of our lives. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, let's sing that psalm to God's praise. Number 77 in our blue hymnals. The Scottish metrical version there. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Let's stand together and sing. you for the reminder from your word this morning of your abiding presence, your ability to provide for us and care for us. And we pray, Lord, that that would be an encouragement to us, whatever difficulties and fears we may be facing this day, that we would commit ourselves to you and go from this place with confidence and trust in you and in your ability and your love for your sheep. Now we pray, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.